others, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting man's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In these weeks leading up to Easter, we are looking at the different pictures and the explanations that the Bible gives to us of the death of Jesus. Let's just pray for ourselves. Help us, Father God, to respond to the grace of your word with humility of heart and in the spirit of love, that our lives may be conformed more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Reconciliation is probably the most popular picture that the New Testament gives of Jesus Christ's saving work on the cross. We've looked at redemption, which is about the marketplace and about slavery. And we like to think that that's not really very relevant to us today. Although actually, there are said to be more than 12 million people in the world who are slaves. And that's more than the number when slavery was actually got rid of 200 years ago. Justification takes us to the law courts, guilt, acquittal. But reconciliation is the most personal, because it's all about what happens in our homes, with our families, and with our friends. To reconcile is to restore a relationship, to renew a friendship. And we can readily identify with the idea of broken relationships. And many of us long for a wonderful reconciliation. And we know that for this to happen, it will require forgiveness. C.S. Lewis, a writer whose books we often have on our bookstore here, said this once. He said, "Everyone says that forgiveness is a lovely idea, until they have something to forgive." I wonder, if I conducted a poll, perhaps among you, or perhaps went through the streets of Leipzig, do you think you could forgive somebody who'd done wrong to you? I suspect on that question, the majority would probably say, yeah, I think I could probably do that. In April 1995, Timothy McVeigh bombed a building in Oklahoma. As a result of that bomb, 168 people were killed and over 500 were injured. How would we expect the families to respond? Forgiveness? Are we not surprised that actually hundreds of those families wanted to be there present when Timothy McVeigh was actually executed? Now, of course, you might say, well, that's an extreme case, isn't it? But broken relationships between husbands and wives and between parents and children have never been higher. And on an international scale, the need for reconciliation is just as evident. Muslims and Christians in Indonesia and in northern Nigeria, Bosnians and Serbs in the former Yugoslavia, Sunni and Shiite in Iraq, and then perhaps the big one, Israelis and Palestinians in the Middle East. Restoring relationships between people and between nations will always be tough. It'll always be costly. It requires forgiveness, and usually from all sides. And that's a big step. Not easy, is it? Often the word reconciliation is used in a sort of sentimental way. Because, of course, reconciliation is not just reuniting people. It's not papering over the cracks. It's not pretending that the cause of the breakup never happened. Reconciliation is to face up to and to resolve the cause of the problem, recognizing that only when the cause has been dealt with can true friendship be restored. So South Africa, Nelson Mandela becoming president. And one of the first things he did, realizing it wasn't enough to act as though the wrongs of apartheid had never taken place. And so he set up a Truth and Reconciliation Commission so that people on all sides could openly confess their wrongdoing and receive forgiveness once the truth had been brought out into the open. But you know, it's not been easy in South Africa, and even now. And we therefore begin to see how things can be difficult in our relationship with God. And we can't avoid two important truths: the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men and women. My first point then: God is holy, and therefore he is separated from sin. And two things flow from that particular statement. God is the enemy of men and women. Since 1998, Northern Ireland is supposed to have shared government between Sinn Féin, who are the Republicans, and the Unionists grouping, who tend to be from the other side. The Republicans want to stay in a united Ireland. The Unionists want to stay with Great Britain. They're supposed to be shared government, but recently especially, they've been very unwilling to do so. And one can see the reason. Sinn Féin was associated with the IRA. And if you know any of the history of Northern Ireland and Great Britain, you'll know that they committed many terrorist acts over the years, particularly against Protestant Unionists. They were the enemy of the Unionists. And now the Unionists are expected to share in the government of the country with them. And Tony Blair is still trying to get the two sides together in his final days before he finally gives up being Prime Minister of Great Britain. Now, of course, neither political party in Northern Ireland is completely in the right. None of them are holy, but God is. And therefore, he's separated from sin. He is the enemy of men and women. Now, enemy is a strong word to use. An enemy is not a person who's just a bit short of being a friend. It means somebody who's in the opposite camp. And sin had put us in the wrong with God, and therefore we are in the enemy camp, as far as he's concerned. As Paul puts it in Romans, when we were God's enemies. And some people don't like the sound of that. And they want to say, my God is not an enemy of men and women. But you see, at one time, There was a personal relationship that God had and shared with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, with men and women, and they broke it. And sin entered the world. And because of God's holiness, because of God's hatred of sin, he was bound to become an enemy of those who welcomed sin with open arms. The second thing that flows from that statement is this: God can't just forgive sin. We don't find it easy to forgive others what they've done to us, do we? But we expect God to do so. It was said, it was a French philosopher, I think it was Voltaire, who said, God has to forgive, it's his job. It's the idea that whatever we do, he sort of pats us on the head and says, oh dear, dear, you've done it again. Never mind, I forgive you. Isn't that what so often we think God is like? Human beings forgive each other. Why did Jesus have to make such a big deal of it? Why did he have to die? We would never dream of demanding a sacrificial death. So why does God demand one? And you know, for some people, this makes God seem almost subhuman. But the trouble is that in rejecting God, it's not just being hurtful to him, but it's culpable. In other words, it's blameworthy. It means that we are at fault as far as he's concerned. We've rebelled against our rightful ruler. We are guilty, and justice must be done. And we all tend to underestimate the seriousness of our situation. We need not only to be forgiven, but we need actually the turning away of God's holy anger from us. More of that on Good Friday. And that's why God can't just forgive sin. As a man called Carnegie Simpson once said, forgiveness is to men the plainest of duties, but to God it is the profoundest of problems. God is holy, and therefore he's separated from sin. The second great truth that I mentioned was this: man is sinful and therefore separated from God. You know, the problem of sin is much more serious on God's side than it is on ours. For sin is first and foremost an offence to him. What is our condition before God? If you keep your hands in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because we're coming back to it, but if you would turn also to page 1132. 1132, Romans chapter 5. Starting at verse 6. What is our condition before God? You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, we were alienated from God, no longer in a living relationship with him. Verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Far from being righteous, we are active sinners. And the result of sin and alienation is that we're now in a neutral position before God. No, we're not in a neutral position before God at all. There is no neutral position before God. Look on to verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. we've become his enemies. And this enmity towards God can't be ignored. It must be dealt with. Perhaps you turn back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Some people ask me, because as you can see, those of you who are visitors, and not just those who are visitors, that I'm at the older end of the age scale. Some people ask me, what was life like before computers? Because some of you can't even remember what life was like before computers. Well, I've been there. And I once worked in a bank. It was one of the first jobs that I ever had. I guess it was close on 40 years ago that I actually worked in the bank. And you know, the credits and the debits had to be typed into the statements of personal statements of people's accounts. And things like savings books, you had a book, an actual book, and you wrote things in when people took money in and took them out in their passbooks. And then we had these larger books that the most senior people in the bank had. And at the end of the day, they wrote in the big credits and the debits, the ins and the outs. And that's the sort of picture that we've got there in verse 19, in the middle there, where it talks about men's sins being counted against them. It's like a bank statement. Except that, unfortunately, it's all debits. That's our sins. We deserve to have them added up and counted against us. But if God were to do that, he would bring us into judgment and we would die. As we're going to sing later on, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? The conclusion is, we are sinful and therefore separated from God. But I'm glad to say there is more. Thirdly, Christ was sin, therefore we are righteous. But you see, until we see how holy God is, until we see how sinful we are, we'll never be able to appreciate the wonderful forgiveness that's possible through Jesus' death on the cross. If sin is primarily an offence to God rather than against other people, then God himself must take steps to forgive. Look there in verse 18. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Since we humans have done the wrong, we may wish to apologize to God, although our pride makes that highly unlikely. But even if we did, even if we apologized to God, we're not in a position to undo what we've done and remove the hurt that's been caused to God, nor can we deal with God's righteous anger. How then could he bring about reconciliation? And three negatives first, just so that we understand. God couldn't just make a decree. He couldn't just make an announcement, like a sort of presidential order, and say, there is now reconciliation. He couldn't do that. Because to do that would be untrue to his character. It would suggest that sin is not important. He didn't just change his mind about sin. We do that all the time, don't we, about various things. We change our mind. And he didn't just say, I've decided that sin doesn't matter after all. I got it wrong for all these years. No. He didn't reconcile himself to the situation. You know, that's what we have to do at times. We're at work. We've got a boss who's particularly difficult, awkward. He makes life dreadful for us. We talk to our friends about it, and they say, well, you can't change it, so just accept it as it is. Be reconciled to it. Is that what God said? He can't do anything about the sin of men and women. Just be reconciled to it. No. God's reconciliation was far more fundamental, far more satisfying. Go back to that bank statement that we talked about. God does not post to our accounts the debits, the sins that are rightfully ours, is what verse 19 tells us. But he transfers the liability for those debts and for those sins to someone else, to Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that God just ignores sin. There is a reckoning. There is a settling of the accounts. There is a bringing together of all the debt and all the sin. But not to the sinner. Not to you, not to me, but to Jesus Christ. You see, for our sake, God actually made the sinless Christ to be sin with our sins. And the result? The end of verse 21. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that we are the exact opposite of what we were. Now we are perfect and righteous in God's sight, like Jesus, God's Son. So Paul's plea and my plea is there at the end of verse 20. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Martin Luther said this at one stage. He said, learn to say to Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. Because of Christ's death on the cross, we no longer need to be God's enemies, but we can be his friends. We can be forgiven. We can be seen by God as righteous. Well, finally, Christ has died, therefore man can be reconciled to man. First and most important is the need to be reconciled to God. But the cross of Jesus has made it possible for reconciliation at every level. Verse 19 there, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. It doesn't mean that every individual will be saved, but it does mean that the message of salvation is for everyone. And in the process of reconciling all people to himself, God reconciles them to one another. We've said that earlier, didn't we? So many of the problems that are in the world are because of men and women being at odds, at enmity with each other. There's a little country in Africa, Rwanda. Unfortunately, I think perhaps Rwanda is best known as being the awful place where about 10 to 15 years ago, genocide took place. Antoine Ratayisiri was a Tutsi. His father was killed by the Hutus. He himself was sacked as a lecturer in the university just because of the tribe that he belonged to. I was very angry, he said, and I had a long list of people I hated, with just cause. But it was during that time that I met the Lord Jesus, and soon after I found myself praying this, God, do you really mean that I can love the people who killed my father? He then prayed for help to forgive each name on his list. And when I'd finished that, he said, 20 years of hatred and bitterness were wiped out in one day. And he, a member of the Tutsi tribe, is now working among Hutus, the very tribe that he had reason to hate. This story of Antoine is of someone who knows how much his sin separated him from God, but who now knows what it means to be reconciled to God. But it also shows someone who fully appreciates the incentive that a forgiven sinner has to forgive others. Peace with God must and does lead to peace with others. You know, in the early church, in the first century, the enormous division that there was between Jew and Gentile, and that was overcome within the Christian church. And we should expect nothing less in people who've been brought into peace with their Creator God. And the real tragedy is that all too often we Christians don't work these implications out in our own lives, that we don't forgive as we have been forgiven. Christ has died, and therefore it is possible for men and women to be reconciled to one another. And so, hope for reconciliation between peoples and between individuals can ultimately only be found in God. When people are reconciled to him through the shed blood of Jesus, lives are changed forever. We are restored to the relationships we are created to have. And the baptism that we're going to witness in a few moments will help to explain this as well. This restored relationship is so vital. So the urgency of Paul's plea, be reconciled to God. God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we know how difficult our relationships can often be. Most of us at one time or other find ourselves at odds and in difficulty with somebody, perhaps a close member of our family, perhaps a near friend, and we know that the problem of forgiveness is difficult for us. And we know how much more difficult it was for you, because you are a righteous and a holy God. And so we thank you for the way that you were enabled to put our sins onto your sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make that reconciliation possible. And so we pray that all of us here today might know the blessings of being reconciled to you in a restored relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.